Isaiah 28, 1 through 4, I'm not going to read it. It's chastisement of the northern kingdom of Israel. The only thing that I would point to you there is that it's one of the places in the Bible where the Bible uses the fig as a metaphor for Israel. Sometimes that comes up, and this is one of many where he does. Now, in Isaiah 28, verse 5, which we're going to start today, it says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to a remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate." Now, the "in that day" here always points to the future, and of course, generally to the eschaton, to the end of time. But this is one of those oracles of promise where the Lord is promising that he will, that there will be a time when he will restore them. And he says, "In that day, he will become a crown and a glorious diadem to a remnant of his people." The Bible teaches what we call remnant theology. The theme of the Bible is that as Jesus said, that the path is wide that leads to destruction, and many there are who are on it, and that the path is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that is on it. So, Matthew 7:13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." The idea of remnant theology is that in the world, in any time and place, and over time, it is the remnant who actually walk with the Lord. It is the few. That typically speaking, what happens is we have a lot of religious people, but not that many people who actually have a working relationship with God at any particular point in time. Now, what happens to cultures like America and Britain and Israel before and all that is that sometimes we have this very broad following after the Lord. We go through seasons of that, and then it will kind of dampen down. We've talked about this some on Tuesday nights. What happens is that when bad times come, people get on their knees, seek the Lord. Remember 9/11. And then when good times come, people have to decide whether they're going to keep walking with the Lord, or since they no longer sense and feel their need for God, they just sort of abandon God and go on. And so what happens is that we get this idea of the remnant, the theology of the remnant of God, seen throughout the Bible, especially in the prophets. "The grace of God is such that he is unwilling to cut off all mankind, even in his most severe judgments, as in the days of Noah." We talk about a remnant. We got to the place in the days of Noah where there was 8 people who were still walking with the Lord. And the Lord moved to save those people and their generation so that we would not be cut off. "The justice of God is such that he promises to be with the righteous, even in the midst of global judgment." In Isaiah 3:10, which we read much earlier, he was talking about the carrying off the people into exile. But then he says, "But say unto the righteous, it will go well with you. I will be with you in the midst of that exile experience. I will be with the remnant of my people." Every age we live in and every situation we are, we have those people who hold on to God no matter what the circumstances are. No matter how difficult it gets or whatever, their relationship is with God. And the circumstances don't affect the relationship. Those are the people that God makes covenant with because of the way that they relate to him and hold on to him in all circumstances. And then by the same token, when things are very, very good, these people will still hold on to God because they don't rely on that which they have accumulated or that which they receive. They don't lose their sense of relationship with God just because there's no problems or because things are going very, very well. They don't slip off. And you can see this mirrored as always, because God is always mirroring his principles in human experiences, but you can see it mirrored in marriage. You have a tendency sometimes when things get difficult that people get going, they get gone. And then you have times when things were rolling along, people take each other for granted because they don't sense their need. We had a young man who lived next door to us who was in his early 30s, back when we lived up in Fire Branch, and he was diagnosed with MS, and his wife left him. And she said, "I didn't sign up for this." So he went to a support group, and something like 40, 45% of them had the same experience, that they said, "I didn't sign up for this, this isn't what I was here for." And so they're gone. It is the remnant of people who actually hang on to the Lord. it is the remnant of people who actually win the prize, we're told. So Joseph told his family that God brought him, Joseph, to Egypt by means of being sold off into slavery in order to save the remnant. In order to save the remnant, so that the great famine of the world that would have destroyed them was Joseph was brought to Egypt for the purposes of saving them, and also to keep the promises to Abraham intact. Ezra told the returnees from Babylon that they were spared as a remnant, that God brought them back. You remember that after they were in Babylon for 70 years, that Cyrus the Persian king came along and took over, and when he did, he allowed the remnant to go home. Now, the northern 10 tribes did not return, only a few of the people were left and that came home, and so Israel was rebuilt from a remnant of people. The story, for instance, of Gideon, where he was told to go out and defeat the Philistines, and a great army gathered around him, and God said, there's too many of you. If you win this battle, you'll think you did it. And so I want you to win the battle with just a remnant of people. He said that the test was is that when the men went down to drink from the stream, they that buried their head in were excused, but they who lapped like a dog, had their eyes open, were watching what's going on, they were saved. So Gideon winds up with 300 soldiers in order to win this battle, and does so, and it becomes, of course, evident that God had won the victory. The processes of dealing with Israel, we talk about God as being Israel's being the chosen people, it's because they are the remnant of the people of the earth that are still walking with the Lord. And the implications to us are these, that today in our church we have a lot of people, but only a remnant of people are actually walking with the Lord. Somebody once said that, you know, the problem with religion is it vaccinates you from getting the real thing. What happens is you wind up going to church on a regular basis and being dutiful and operating out of a sense of good works, and your need for the relationship is not apparent to you. And so what happens is that you wind up having this formal, ritualistic, distant relationship with God, or actually none at all, but you're into the philosophy of Christianity, you're into the culture of Christianity, but you're not into a relationship with God. And the Lord goes way out of His way to explain to us that it's relationship that He seeks. God promises to save a remnant in every age through the prophetic word of, and I list about 10 prophets there and a bunch of scriptures that point to this. So you can go back and read this for yourself. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Paul all talk about the fact that God promises to spare a remnant in every age in order to keep a people under Himself. In every age, there are many that go to church, but not all are among the remnant of true believers who actually obey God. In Israel, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The word Shema is also the root word for the word obey. In Hebrew, it's assumed that if you hear, you will obey. And if you didn't obey, you didn't hear. The whole way that we'd have to deal with that sometimes, or tend to do that sometimes, is we're all about hearing the Word of God. We're all, you know, we want to make sure that we go to a church where the Word of God is preached. We want to make sure they got the Ten Commandments on the wall. We're all about support of the surface presentation of God. But do we obey? Now, that's another thing altogether. And the Lord counts the obeyers, not the hearers. Remember, we're told by James that even the demons hear the Word of God. Even the demons know who God is, even the demons, and they shudder. They're actually paying more attention sometimes than some of us are. The prophets frequently chastise the people concerning meaningless sacrifices and mindless religious observances. Now, this is some interesting scriptures here. I'm going to read you a couple of them. Let me start off with the Isaiah scripture in Isaiah 1, the very beginning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, Isaiah is talking to Israel and calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's doing. Hear the word of the Lord. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? You're killing lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, but your heart is not with me. So what is that to me? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? That I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? There's a coming and going and coming and going and coming, and people are coming to the temple and all that kind of stuff, and nothing's happening. It's just religion. And he says, who asked for that? Who asked for that? I've had enough of a bunch of dead animals with no heart in the sacrifice. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the widow and orphan, and to plead for the widow. So he says, I need to see your heart in the right place, not a bunch of words and sacrifices and religious observances. Those things become meaningless to me. In fact, they're disgusting to me. In Malachi 1, this is the last prophet of the Old Testament, last time God spoke to Israel for 400 years before John the Baptist comes out of the desert. Malachi 1, verse 6 through 10, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. It is the way of things for a good son to honor his father, and for a good servant to honor and obey his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, I'm not getting that from you. I'm supposed to be your father, but I'm getting no honor. I'm supposed to be your master, but I'm getting no respect, he says the Lord of hosts. O priest who despise my name. He said, you got all this religious stuff going on, but you don't really revere me or respect me. You despise my name. You say, well, how have we despised you? You know, the innocent, you know, well, how did we despise you, Lord? He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? In other words, when you in Israel, when they gave the sacrifice, they were supposed to present the unblemished lamb, the best of what they had. In other words, they demonstrated their devotion and respect for God and their honor by taking the best of what they had and offering it to the Lord. What happened in Israel on more than one occasion is that would degenerate into just form and ritual. And so what happened is they would just take the old sheep or goat that no one would want and it was useless, and they would take that up instead of the good one. I mean, that way it didn't cost them much. They actually had people who at times in Israel would white out the black wool on the lambs and then sell it to the people for offerings. I mean, there was a whole market in this thing at one particular point in time. So he says to me, he says here, when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? So if your governor comes to the house, dig that thing out and cook it up and see how he likes that. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? If you had the governor over, or some other person that you actually do revere or respect, don't you bring out the best of your food? I mean, don't you serve the best of what you have? And, you know, I mean, just think for a minute, if you're fixing somebody chicken and they cut open and it's not quite done, and they're, you know, I mean, that's always a downer, you know what I'm saying? And people are always gracious and everything, but you're going, I didn't want to get it. Nobody wants to do that. And when I was a kid, my daddy was a grocer. He worked for Kroger's for 22 years, and he was a good businessman. And one of the ways that he kept his profits up as best he could is that he would take all the food that was getting ready to be thrown out, and he would buy it and bring it home. So I was into my 20s or 20, in the early 20s before I realized that chickens weren't green. If you fry them like my mother fried them, it hardly mattered, you know. And the bananas were, you know, they didn't have spots all over them. That was because my dad was trying to maximize his profits and get us inexpensive food. So he says, serve that to your governor and see if your governor likes that. What would you give your governor if he came? Or somebody else that you thought, wouldn't you put the best that you have on that? He says here, oh, that there was someone among you who would close the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. said, I wish somebody had the courage to get up and lock the church doors. Said, please, somebody, go lock the church doors so they can't come in and make these ridiculous, these meaningless sacrifices to me, God says. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In Malachi 3, verse 4, he talks about the fact that when the Lord comes, that he's going to purge his people. He's going to put them through the fire. He's going to cause them to be confronted by their own sin. Behold, I send my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Throughout history, Israel has been looking for the coming of the Messiah. And God says, he's coming. I'm going to send him. After God speaks here, he doesn't speak again until John the Baptist comes out and says he's here. So he says he's coming. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Israel was looking for the second coming and wanting to skip over the first coming. They wanted the Messiah to come and be a king and set them up as the great nation of the earth and drive their enemies away and provide prosperity for them and all the things that are promised about the second coming. But they jumped over the first coming when it said that he would come and refine them like fire. He would come to take away sin. When the Lord comes the first time, he came to remove our sin. The second time, he comes to bring us victory. He is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So earlier in Malachi, he's saying your offerings stink. And then later in Malachi, he says, when the Lord comes, when people come, you know, the Lord comes individually to us, right? And we all have our first coming experience with the Lord, where he comes and he confronts us about our sin, and he applies his blood eraser to our sin and causes us. And, you know, David says, remember this, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit within me. David is discovering his sinfulness, as he did on numerous occasions, and as we have the same opportunity. And he was convicted by it, and he said, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit within me, the one I used to have. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not from your presence. Lord, I don't want to live away from you. I don't want you to get to the place where you go, well, okay, you want to be off on your own? Go for it. The prophet Hosea was told by God after 9 chapters of prophesying to the northern kingdom, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Quit prophesying or picking on the northern kingdom. They don't want to hear it. They made up their mind. You know, you shouldn't try to teach a pig to sing. It's not possible, and it annoys the pig. So Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Leave him alone. See? So create me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, Lord. I don't want to get to the place where our relationship is so dead that you cast me out. Jesus said that when salt loses its savor, it's fit for nothing but to be cast out. The savor represents a relationship, you know, the sweetness or the seasoning between us and God. Cast me not from your presence, renew a right spirit within me, then I shall teach, and restore to me again the joy of my salvation, David said. Bring me back to that place where I was when I first met you, and I was sensed my salvation, and I was in love with you. He said, then I shall teach transgressors your ways, and bring others into your walk. So David is saying, Lord, I have drifted from you in my relationship. I repent. Please bring me back. If you have a good working marriage over a number of years, you will have opportunities to repent to your spouse and say, I have drifted. I have drifted. I'm not saying to run off. I'm talking about my devotion to you has drifted. You know, I have taken you for granted. I repent of that. You know, the Lord has shown me that I need to be a better husband and more like the husband I was before. I need to be a better wife. Because relationships can get stale if we ignore them. Relationships can get stale if we take them for granted. Relationships can get stale if we forgot why we made them in the first place. And so what's happening is that the Lord, who seeks relationship from us, because all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust or faith, okay? So what the Lord wants, what he's wanted from the beginning, I mean, what did he give Adam and Eve in a garden? A relationship. They walked in the garden together for a long time. We don't know how long it was. They walked in the garden together. And when sin came, what happened? They went and hid themselves. Shame came into their life, and they no longer felt like they could fellowship with God on that one-on-one basis. When the Lord brought the people to Sinai, what did he do? He offered them a covenantal relationship. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I will go before you. I'll defeat your enemies. I'll provide for you. I will take care of you. I will give you houses you didn't build, land you didn't buy, grapevines that you didn't plant. I will be that for you. We have this relationship. And when the people walk with the Lord and they had this relationship, and when they came together to worship and they praised God with their hearts, that relationship was good. But when it got to be ritualistic and formalistic and internally dead and only an outer expression, then it became the same thing that happens in marriages sometimes when people begin to drift apart. He's got the career, she's got the kids, and they forget each other. And then they get together later and they go, "Who are you? The kids are all gone." It's a real problem. You have to nurture a relationship. You can't just sort of take it for granted. Relationships have to be fed. They have to be cherished. They have to be proactively cared for. It's like a garden. You know, there was constant reference in the scriptures to my bride is like a well-watered garden. You know, constant relationship in the scriptures about the Father is the groom and we are the bride. Later, Jesus is the groom and we are the bride. When the prophets come and tell Israel that they have become unfaithful to him, he says, "I divorce you because you've become unfaithful to me," or you have divorced me because you've gone off with other lovers. So the imagery is just powerful and ever present. That what God wants is relationship, and the average person, what it means to be religious or what religion is or what does God want. The answer typically revolves around going to church. Maybe giving money or whatever. You know, there's this whole understanding that people are wrestling with all their lives about their money. Is their money their money or is it God's money? And does money represent for them something that God's blessed them with, or is it something that they hoard into themselves? And so what happens is they wind up sort of, if they give money to God, they just sort of give it grudgingly and sparingly. In Israel, the basis of their relationship was demonstrated by the tithe. That's what the tithe was. The tithe was the demonstration that they actually considered God to be very important. The first fruits will be mine, he said. The first fruits, the 10% off the top, is mine. Give me that, and it will, and by doing so, it will remind you of what our relationship is supposed to be. When we wind up saying, "Well, you know, I can spare this or I can spare that," or we give God what's left over or what we sort of feel like we have to, that's deadening to the relationship, or it proves that the relationship is dying. I mean, if you think again of your marriage, if your partner only takes care of you because he or she has to. How does that feel? You know, I mean, what we're looking for is the one who says, "I love you. I will give you a kidney. I love you. I love you more than me. I love you, and so I want to see you happy and cared for and nurtured." When we do our marriage counseling things and everything, we talk about the need to nurture the relationship. Nancy and I were fortunate enough to meet the Lord in a church that was very strong in teaching and very strong in covenantal and discipleship, living and discipleship. And one of the things that we learned all early on in our marriage, and actually it was our marriage that brought us to the Lord because of how little we understood about how to do that and the problems that were growing up in it because we were ignorant about it. But when we came into this church and we began to be taught scripturally, one of the things that we learned was that we needed to care for and nurture our marriage. And that's sort of easy to do, you know, easier to do if there's no kids and, you know, there's plenty of money to go around, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, once you get the kids coming along and the business, the career and all that kind of stuff, it's very easy to kind of drift off into where you're going. It doesn't make you a bad person, but it does make you unwise. And so one of the things that we were taught is that you need a date day. So Thursday's our date day. It's been our date day forever. And we honor it. We give ourselves to each other every Thursday, and we don't make any plans on Thursday that does not focus on that. Every once in a while, we'll go out with another couple or something, but only by agreement and only because we think that this is a good thing. We don't get ourselves caught up in other things. And then once a quarter, we would go away. All the time, the kid, we would go away once a quarter somewhere. Now, we were poor, just like everybody else when they have kids and they're young. We didn't have a lot of money. And so we had to find various ways to get away that were inexpensive. And sometimes it would be a matter of us putting the kids in somebody else's house, and we would just go away at home. Just the two of us, lock the door, turn off the phone, and get rid of the clothes. It was just a... at least that was my idea. So... Hey, this is the Bible we're talking about here, folks. I'm not some Greek philosopher, okay? It was a time in which we focused on each other for a weekend and shared things and did things. And I mean, when we would go out and stuff like that, I'd find myself at art sales. We go look anyway, you know, the poor, starving artist thing. Or we'd be going to shops doing things that weren't, you know, what I really wanted to do. But because I was there for her, and then we were doing things that I like to do because she was there for me. We would go to places that were so cheap that the only people who were going there were not the kind of people you wanted to meet. But we could afford it. I remember this one time, there was this hotel that had Japanese gardens all over the place. There was this place out in Prospect, Kentucky. It's called the Melrose Inn. It's actually the place where the Kern family invented the Derby Pie. But it was old. It had been around forever and ever. Al Capone and the guys used to hang out there and had these sort of bungalow kinds of things. And the television was black and white, and the phone was a rotary and had a lock on it, so you wouldn't use it without paying for it. And it was, I mean, it was cheap. You know, it's like you could buy it by the hour. We went to the Charlie's Club. We went to the Charlie's Club a couple of times. The Charlie's Club was a big concrete block building, and inside of it was a big workout center, and it was a meat market, you know, and everybody was in there, lots of mirrors everywhere, and people were in their togs and whatever, and for some reason, the Charlie's Club had about two dozen bedrooms you could rent by the hour. So we did, we rented for the whole weekend, and it's cheap. The point was, sometimes we went someplace where one of the guys we knew had a cottage, and we did whatever we could to get away once in a quarter. It was inviolable because we were taught that we had to nurture our relationship if we wanted it to be alive, to grow, and whatever. And we should. You know, why is it that people wind up nurturing the second relationship? Or the third one, later on when they've got less time, more time and more money, and they feel like they can give it to themselves. It's a mistake. So the Lord has a relationship design upon us. He wants that sweet nothings thing. He wants that get away for the weekend. Take off the clothes. Be with me. Lovers. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the kind of relationship where people express their delight in each other. And their desire to be with each other. You know, he's looking for relationship. We way too often substitute ritual form. We give him that bam, bam, thank you, ma'am, that quick stuff that, you know, we can get away with and be gone. And, you know, shove him a few dollars here or there just to get him off our back, make her feel like we're doing something. That's not what he wants. And whenever Israel or the United States of America or any of his people disintegrate into that, after a while, in order to save some, he begins to dump on all of them. That's what we're talking about on Tuesday nights. Because he always wants to save the remnant. Religious observances are worthless. Only the remnant will be in God's fellowship in the eternal realm. Only the remnant. This is why so many people will be shocked at the great white throne judgment. When did I deny you, Lord? When did I not see you? When did I see you naked and not care for you? When did I see you hungry and not feed you? You know, it's like, I didn't see you. If I'd have seen you, I'd have done those things. Well, guess what he says? I was all around you. You didn't see me because you had your eyes turned off. You didn't hear me because you had your ears turned off. You made a decision. This great white throne judgment is often called the last judgment. When they discover that God does not know them in spite of their many religious observances. Let me tell you something. The Jews, the people of Israel, were absolutely flabbergasted that God would put them through the exile and all the other things that happened to them, given that they were the chosen people. Given that they had these special observances. Given that they burned the rams and the lambs up by the thousands. They didn't get it. And we are capable of not getting it also if we're unwise. These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. He's saying the priests and the prophets who have gotten up in my tabernacles and in the temple and have shared all these worthless ritualistic stuff, it's like they vomited on my altar. That's what he says. Strong, huh? He says, that's what it is. He said, what comes out of them is nothing. They're drunken. They have no clue what they're doing. Without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. He said that your worship is sing song. It's just you know, you don't have your heart in this. It's just line upon line, order upon order. You're following the textbook, but your heart's not there. That's what he says. And he says, it does not smell good to me. The ministry is corrupted and false. The priests and the prophets are drunk with heady visions and false judgments. Until the altar is covered from their spewing. Their temple is thus rendered unclean. The priests and the false court prophets are scoffing at the prophet Isaiah. They suggest that his teaching is so elementary and it's only suitable for children. In sing-song Hebrew poetry, it is compared to rote memory of the ABCs of the times tables. Order on order, line on line. It's too basic to be appreciated in sophisticated circles. They're saying that the prophet's teaching is that's not sophisticated enough. Their idea of what God is saying and everything is full of big sophisticated news stuff and all of their heady visions and false judgments. And they're saying that Isaiah's simple word is just childlike. His response is the people who reject his prophecies will be taught the truth by foreigners, by men of strange lips. Will I speak to these people, God says. By people whose stammering tongues they don't understand. He said, in other words, I will make I will speak to them through Assyrians and Babylonians, Philistines, Egyptians, people whose language they don't know. They will learn basic truths the hard way when they are taken captive, he says. So God is saying to us, to them and to us, that what he wants is a relationship. It's simple enough. Isaiah lays it out there. It's simple enough. It's the same thing we were taught at our mother's knee. It's what we understood when we were saved. He just wants our hearts. It's the most basic thing in the world for us to seek relationship. And that's what he wants. And that's all he wants. It didn't cost that much, just everything. Just our hearts. And so all of this religious behavior and this religious activity substituted for relationship gets us nowhere. I wish that someone would lock the gates. Who ordered this trampling of my courts? Who was it that said that we should just, you know, fill these pews up and all this kind of stuff and the running back and forth? The meaningless singing of hymns that no one, you know, the counting of the beads, you know, the mindless interaction with God. Your body's there, your mind's turned off. Which of us wants that in our own home? Your body's there, your mind's turned off. That's not what we want. We know that. Let me stop and ask for comments. This may not be a sermon you've heard much in church. Yeah.
This is just back to what you were saying about marriage. You know, and some of y'all now have children of your own and grandchildren. And I just thought we also need to encourage them to take time out and be with their spouses. And whether that's an inconvenience for us or just sitting with the grandkids. I mean, for some of you, it's a joy. Other people, it's sort of not easy. But, you know, it's something we just need to encourage in our children because it's very, very important.
We encourage our children to get away like we did and to take the time like we did, and when we can support it by giving them the break, we do. We had the kids over, some of the kids over Saturday, because they need it. I mean, they need to get out and be together, and just the two of them. And, you know, frankly, sometimes our young people really can't afford babysitting and the movie and the lunch and all that kind of stuff. You're into bucks now. And so if we can take the kids off their hands and, I mean, you know, one of the single biggest problems that young people have about being together is what do you do with the kids? Just getting with the kids. When we were young in Poe, one of the things we did was we lived in a community where we sort of swapped. You know, we would take their kids this weekend, they would take ours next weekend. I mean, because we were taught this. We were meant to understand how marriages were meant to be conducted. And so we reached out and helped each other with that. We've had situations where we went away for a week and left our kids with other people and took other people's kids in that regard. So, other comments? God didn't like religion. Yes, ma'am.
How is it?
See, here's
is it?
It isn't. Here's the point. Okay, we have a nation full of churchgoers. The churches are, relatively speaking, full. If you go to Europe or someplace like that, you know, they're never there. But we have a nation full of churchgoers. But how many people have their heart toward God? Now, I'm not saying going to church is bad, but if that's all you're doing is going to church, it's bad. Because it's vaccinating you from getting the real thing. It makes you feel like you're okay with God, because you're you know, at least the guy who doesn't go to church is constantly wondering if he shouldn't be getting himself right with God. You know, the guy in the gutter, the guy, the addicted person, the person who knows he's wrong, at least their heart is open because they know they're not right with God. So it's really not. And I'll say this to you. Just make sure you're not one of them. Just make sure you're not one of them. Just make sure that you're the way that you interact with God is based in relationship and not in religion. And you'll know. You'll know because you'll treat God with kindness and love, and you'll seek His presence. You'll talk to Him and you'll listen to Him. You will give Him gifts, not dues. You will ask Him what it is He should do. You will seek to please Him.
I think you would like this Thanksgiving time.
Think God would? Social, cultural, networking. Some people just feel like that there's a minimum obligation they need to do to feel good about themselves. And once again, to go back to your marriage. Okay, go back to your relationship with your own children. Okay, what's better? Yeah, the children who actually love you and seek you and come and spend time with you and are glad to do things, or you know, children whose basic feel that about you is that you're the checkbook. And you need to, you owe them something, and they should not have to do anything more than, you know, stay out of jail, and that should be a relationship. I mean, use the metaphors that God's given us to figure it out. But Yeah, and you know, I mean, I think the thing of it is that, to, you know, I think that, I mean, look, I grew up in a very sacerdotal, ritualistic church. I grew up as a Catholic, and we were called obligationist Catholics. I mean, we, and there's a lot of good people. I mean, my grandparents and whatever, we had good people in the Catholic Church. But our relationship, my relationship with God, was way too often ritualistic and formal. And you know, my grandparents, God bless them, they used to sit down every night and do the rosary. So whenever I was there with them, then you sit down. And they, you know, rosary is 10 Hail Marys times 5, plus 5 Our Fathers, 10 Glory Bees, and an Apostles' Creed. So they could knock it off in 20 minutes. I mean, they were just zipping, flying through there, and the words were going like crazy, and they were going back and forth. And whether or not they were thinking about anything during that process, I don't know. I mean, God has convicted me of my own sinfulness in this regard. It's all too easy to grow up as a ritualistic Christian without a relational understanding. And it's all too easy. So we just need to make sure that we're talking to him. He's talking to us. Yes, Roger?
Do you think our church today is doing a better job or compared to the last?
When you say our church, do you mean Mount Pisgah or do you mean the church in nation? It's a remnant, Roger. There are people who are really walking with the Lord and doing the right kinds of things, and their relationship with God is vibrant and whatever. And then there are not. I mean, let me just say this: anybody who's taken the time to come to a Bible study is showing some level of desire to know more about God. You see what I'm saying? But if you've got a church of 7,000 people and you got 700 people in Bible study. And I'm not trying to say that if you don't go to Sunday school, you're going to hell. I'm not saying it at all. But if we're investing in this relationship, we ought to see something in the way of time. I mean, you give yourself and your time to what it is that's important to you. So seeking, spending time with him. Do I think the church, the whole notion of revival, Courtney, you got a pair of glasses on your feet, right under your feet there. They're yours, I think. Or maybe it's a pen. The whole notion of the American revivals is there are times when the people wake up and begin to seek their God and they call upon the Lord and they have a vibrant relationship with Him. And then the reason why we need revival is because the people drift into a kind of a sleep and a kind of a, you know, the whole thing about Rip Van Winkle was a parable about that. You know, how he just went to sleep and, you know, just lived to sleep for all that period of time. Until someone woke him up. So, I think in every age there's a remnant of people. And I think in some ages that remnant in any particular area is bigger than at other times. Just make sure you're in the remnant. Just make sure that the way you're approaching God is vibrant, real, relational. That's all. It's good to challenge ourselves. It's good to challenge ourselves on this. It's also good to challenge ourselves on how am I relating to my spouse? How am I relating to my spouse? We need to constantly be asking ourselves, am I living considerately with my wife? You know, am I loving my husband in the way that God wants me to, the way that I committed to at the beginning? I mean, you picked him for a reason. So the point is that if you want a vibrant marriage, if you want a marriage that'll live and last and grow, and that'll be vibrant not just for you but for those around you. You know, one of the best reasons I know to take care of your marriage is because of your children. You know, that sometimes the best reason to seek sanctification is for the sake of those who are watching you, your children. When you let your marriage drift off into nothing, you're not just hurting you and your wife. You're also hurting those who've looked to you for leadership. What are we showing? So, yes.
Real quick, two seconds. Back on the relationship with your children, it just seems like kids today are so different. I mean, when you were talking about with your kids and the fact that they would love you and didn't look. look at you as a checkbook. Kids today seem to look at us as a checkbook. You know, they seem to want the BMW and they want the cell phone and they want the trip to Europe and if you don't give them that, then they won't relate to you. You know, they withdraw and they seem that you're the ATM kind of deal. How do you
think God feels about that when we do that to Him?
Yeah.
I tell you, Jim, it's a very good question. It's a very honest question, and it's really one that we ought to look at. And basically, I'll tell you that for whatever reason, we have drifted away from properly raising our children. Very often, it has to do with busyness. Sometimes it has to do with feeling an inadequacy about doing it. Sometimes it has to do with the fact that it's just too much trouble. I gotta tell you, raising kids is trouble. I say this all the time, Nancy beats me on for this. But, you know, having a child is a 20-year sentence with a lifetime of parole. Okay? Now, you know, I know that it's kind of warm and fuzzy and all that kind of stuff, and they coo and they cuddle, and then all of a sudden you start to smell. I mean, and it starts early. It is hard exercise to raise children. It's an exercise so difficult that many people just leave them on the doorstep. Yeah, Jake.
I think the problem, really, the answer to the problem is where we live, number one. But most parents these days, and I totally get what he's saying up there, is that we've forgotten how to tell our kids the one word that parents need to know, and that's no. You know, when they ask for things and they want to do things, we don't say no enough. And they don't learn to do it on their own and take consequences, and they do the wrong things. And, you know, we try very hard to say no to our kids, and they don't like it, but that's tough, you know, especially these days. But the problem is living in Alpharetta, because we've got all these spoiled, rotten kids around here, and everybody says yes to them, and they get the BMWs, and they get the Mercedes-Benz, and we have to say no more to our kids based on where we live. Or go live in North Georgia, in the hills. So, you know,
well, you know, it doesn't start when the question is about a BMW.
Yeah,
it starts when the answer is about a tricycle. Here's the deal. It is all too easy to give our children things rather than time, or things rather than us. And no one's a perfect parent, and everybody learns some lessons and whatever. But the truth, and as grandparents, it's easy to see. You sit there, you've made all these mistakes, you see all this, and you watch your kids, and you go, no, you know. It's easy to give them things rather than time. And it's the same thing with God. It's easy to give Him things rather than time. You gotta remember, we live in a culture where, for generations, where the father got up at 4:30 to milk cows. And with him got up all the sons. And they worked together side by side in the fields. They were together all the time. They went to this, they did this, and whatever. And, you know, various people had good parenting skills and bad parenting skills. You had good whatever. But we had more focused in time together and more... it's an investment. You invest in it. It's... And part of it's teaching. You know, part of it's teaching. Yes?
I think part of it is our own excellence. You know, it comes back to you tie the relationship with children to the relationship with God, and, you know, more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than camel through the eye of the needle.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the same is true with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
Our own affluence allows us to say yes a lot mm-hmm. more. And so you don't have the practice of saying
yes. Yeah.
And so I think I agree completely. You need to practice that. You need to work it. And we're doing a real disservice to our kids as a result of it.
Well, when we were raising kids, when our generations before us were raising children, and you didn't have all that affluence, and you had to figure out how to make do with what you had,
right.
Then that's all you could teach your children.
It's easy to say no.
It's easy to teach them how to make do with what they had.
Yeah.
It's easy to teach them that we work hard just to survive, and you need to pitch in and help out with that. And this is the whole thing about the Tuesday night course. Cotton Mather said, religion begot prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. And it happens over and over and over again. And so God does what God always does in order to bring us back. He takes away the prosperity. He takes away the prosperity. It's a... somebody else had her hand up. Yeah.
I've had the
pleasure or opportunity to teach high school kids the last couple of years, which I've never taught before 2 years ago. And it amazes me to see, you know, what everybody's talking about as far as giving your kids. But I've been amazed at how many times you get a phone call that says, my son or daughter needs to make an A. What can you do? They need an A because they need to go to a good college. And I'm going, did I miss something? Okay. What can you do to get my child an A? And we've had that phone call several times. And I'm like, well, you could have them do their homework and study. Oh, well, they don't have time for that. You know, they don't have, I can't make, well, they've got their other, their friends and their games and their whatever. And my thought is, find a nice, I mean, it's, I'm amazed at that kind of attitude. If that's what, it comes from all that when they were younger. They gave them this, they did this for them, they did that for them. Yeah. And then they get to high school and they're going,
Brian, just tell them to buy you a Beamer.
I did.
It's not all about what we gave them. It's also about what we didn't give them.
You've got to let them fail. You got to give them the opportunity to fail and do it when they're young and when it doesn't hurt and when it's not life.
Early and often.
That's what you've always said.
You got to fail. Early and often. The consequences are younger. You have to nurture them through their life early on to set them up to be successful later and to think the right kinds of things. Otherwise, what happens is they go off and get into college away from home and they crash. They get into the business world and they can't figure out why nobody's giving it to them because, frankly, in business, they're going to reward the people who are productive, not the people who are expectant. So you're really not doing them all that much favor anyway. You need to teach them how to work, teach them how to be content, to enjoy what they have, to be happy with what they have. And that's harder. It's just harder.
And when you take the analogy further, I guess that means God has to let us do that too. Right?
What do you think? When's the last time God stepped in and caused you not to do something that's going to cause you to fail? I mean, I get this all the time. It's like when I was looking at, you know, we had our situation with Ben, and we had these three perfect kids, or one, two that are perfect and one that was almost perfect, and then Ben. And we went from brilliant parents to idiots. And so, but you know, when Ben, I got into stuff with Ben, and we tried all these various things and didn't work, and all these components, whatever. I went to read The Prodigal Son because he fit the bill. And what I focused on was the prodigal son's father, because that's really what I was interested in at this point. And what I noticed about him is that after what must have been wrestling for a long time about whether or not he should get his inheritance and go away, the father gave him his inheritance, knowing he'd blow it, knowing what would happen, and he let him go away, and then he went and looked down the road for him to come home, day after day after day. That's what God does. God tries to lead us by his eye. If that doesn't work, it's a little bit and bridle. But if that doesn't work, he lets us have our way. I began to realize that God did not jump into my life and intervene to keep me from making mistakes. He didn't. I mean, think about this. When's the last time God went, all right, time out. I'm not going to do that. He doesn't do that. He encourages. He teaches. He cajoles. He rebukes. He confronts. He does all these things, but he doesn't control. One of the biggest single problems that we have in our society today about our children and others, by the way, is because we substitute dialogue and interaction with control. We try to control the kids from drinking. We try to control this. We try to control that. If you belong to Alcoholics Anonymous, if you've ever been to Al-Anon, one of the first things they're going to tell you is do not try to control your alcoholic. Don't pour out their booze. Don't do that kind of stuff. We used to ask Ben. He would be going off. This was after he was straightened up and walking with the Lord and doing good and sober and amazing. And we'd say, where are you going? He said, I'm going to this party. And we'd say, well, should you be going there? Because we know what's going to happen at the party. Everybody's going to be drinking and doing the opening. You know, somebody, maybe not everybody, but it's going to be there. And we'd say, do you really think that you ought to do that? And he said, Mom, Dad, if my sobriety is not worth it to me, there's nothing you can do about it. If I don't value my own sobriety. And he did. I mean, Ben learned so much from the crash. He learned so much from those circumstances. I was sitting in meetings with him, AA meetings, And in AA meetings, there is no age. There's blue book. There's blue book. If you're how far you're along in the blue book, that's how old you are. And there's no age. And I would sit and as they counsel one another and encourage one another, whatever. And I would watch my 15-year-old son call BS on some 43-year-old guy about his excuse for this or that or whatever. We substitute control for interaction. It seems easier and quicker. Don't do that. I won't let you do that. As opposed to sitting down and negotiating them through and explaining it and letting them crash and picking them up and dialoguing again. We just got too busy. We just got disinterested.
You mentioned the prodigal son. You know, it's interesting, though, that the father, who could have, didn't run after the son. I mean, he didn't get in his chariot and go off and see, how's my son doing?
Nope.
And, oh, my son's let me find a place for him to live now, and let me get him out of the slop hog, and let me take care of him there. He just stayed back, prayed, and waited for his son to come to him.
He went looking down the road to see if he was coming back. And when his son came home, what did he give the son? A job. He didn't give him another inheritance. He gave him a job. He told the older brother, when I die, your brother will be working for you. Consequences. So, we invest ourselves in our children. We invest our time. We invest our heart. And it helps. It's going to produce better results. Yes?
Second Chronicles. Where it says, change your wicked ways and call on the Lord, I'll heal your land.
Mm-hmm.
And I've also heard you say that it's the Christians who are going to have
That's
to
right.
call on the Lord.
That's right.
To the point of what we just discussed, is that calling on the Lord just what we're talking about, this complete change of relationship? Or is it the cry out to the Lord, hey, we need help, we're screwed up here, and all these fingers that we're wanting to point at the kids, guess what, who created all this mess?
Yeah. He's talking about 2 Chronicles where he talks about the fact that when the Lord begins to come in and dump on our land because we've been unfaithful or whatever, and he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. And the point is it's my people who's supposed to do that. It's not the heathen, it's not the secularists, it's not the people out in society. It's the people of God who need to repent for the Lord to come and restore our family. And we say, repent from what? I mean, I go to church, I work, and whatever, we got the Ten Commandments on our wall at home, and all these other people out there, and all this kind of stuff. Repent from what? It's repenting from the lack of relationship. It's repenting from the fact that we have substituted going to church for a relationship with God. It's repenting, when my son went south, the Lord showed me things about me. That I needed to own and deal with. Now he made his own choices, and he was good about understanding that, and it was true. But he didn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, there were things I missed and things I didn't do, things I did with the others that I didn't do with him. Some of it was career based. Some of it was just tired. You know, whatever. But at any rate, yeah, we need to repent. The Christians need to repent. From the kind of non-relationship that we have tried to substitute with the Lord. And when that happens, then the Lord will heal our land, regardless of the ACLU and all those kind of things. In fact, when Christians behave out of that sense of a deep abiding relationship with God, they're so vibrant the other people come on board. You know, we witness at all times when necessary to use words. When Christians live in certain ways, the world sees it and they come. I believe in relational evangelism, that the best evangelism is those people you're related to who see what God's done in your life. People who don't know God but know you, who want to know God because they know you. And that starts at home. All right, I'm late. I'm over. Somebody pray us out.